The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, as John prayed for those he led, that they would prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospered, recognizes that God has a positive, beneficial plan for the life of the believer, and may include whatever level of prosperity that God determines. But that is not to be our focus. Our focus is to be on the soul prosperity that is to precede this. This comes through the intake and application of doctrine. This comes through pursuing the plan of God, as Jesus said, not pursuing living grace and other factors, but seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So the details and all in life, that this time of year especially, people are pursuing, can be those for the believer simply by pursuing doctrine first. And then you get these blessings without the lupe, without the guilt, without the financial crushing burden of the January credit card bill. And you can have these blessings again if you will put God's plan first. So that is why we are here, to continue our intake of the truth. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We're dealing with spiritual information, so rebound if necessary, exercising 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another year successfully completed. We thank you for the great grace that you have exhibited toward this local church from its inception in the beginning, sustaining us and supporting us throughout all the years through your grace, through the consistent teaching of doctrine. We thank you that we aspire to be a Philadelphia-type church that is loyal to the truth, even in the midst of the apostasy of the last days. We recognize that the few are positive, and that that is why we are here, to feed those who will avail themselves of the truth. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here. Back to the text here now. We have been talking about, or Paul has at any rate, about our justification by faith, which yields, in the end, hope for the future. And we recognize that our hope is in some ways consolidated and, of course, confirmed by the fact that we have a subjective proof in the inner man of God's love. And that is the love of God being poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So this allows us an internal dynamic that allows for the function of hope, that and hope, of course, focuses on hope for the future, the phase three aspects of reward, deliverance from wrath, and all of that. And in verses 6-8, Paul has now provided an external proof for our hope, not just that it is based on some subjective phenomena within ourselves, but the objective reality of the sacrifice of God the Son in the hypostatic union for the sins of mankind. While we were still helpless, and again, there's been an escalating sense here in the pre-salvation understanding of the unbeliever, that he is helpless first, cannot retrieve his lost condition, is incapable of saving himself, cannot establish a relationship with God because he cannot attain to the righteousness God demands. And we'll get into this more coming in this chapter. They're also hopeless because they're born spiritually dead. And so if you're spiritually dead, it's impossible to go out and earn spiritual life. So at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. All the timing in God's plan has been preordained. He knows precisely when it is. Much of this still, as Paul, or as the apostles were told there on the Mount of Olives as Jesus ascended into heaven. It's not for you to know the times and the days and all of that. It's for you to know what God reveals to you and certain things God has retained to himself. And that is the knowledge of the full timing, the unfolding of his plan. But if we had all that, we wouldn't have to live by faith. But the righteous shall live by faith. So God keeps us at a certain level in the dark. We know where we live approximately in history in the last days. But again, do we know precisely? Can we give you a year, a day, a month, an hour? No, there's no way anybody should be setting dates in the first place. One, as he says here, will hardly die for a righteous man. That is a moral, sort of upstanding, law-abiding citizen. Although perhaps for the good man, the benefactor, the one who does positive things for people, the one who is a benefit to society, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, first escalation here, from helpless now to sinners. Sinners implies a moral flaw. The helpless doesn't necessarily say anything about a person's morality. A person could be totally righteous and be helpless, but a person, obviously unbelievers can't. But now we step into the realm that man is viewed as falling morally short of God's plan. And yet, even then, as God's later, it will escalate again to the fact that we were enemies. And so that is, again, another escalation of this. It's one thing to be helpless. It's another thing to sin. It's another thing to be openly hostile to God. And the fact is, this is where the human race finds itself. Well, now, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in spite of the fact we were sinners, even one could translate this in a concessive sense, in spite of the fact that we were sinners, Christ died for us anyway. Much more then, in verse 9 now, having been justified by his blood. You've got a dative here of the adjective polus, P-O-L-U-S. Much more, the dative has the idea of how much more. It's used to denote the degree here of difference. And then more is the comparative adverb malon, M-A-L-L-O-N. And then followed with the inferential conjunction un, therefore, much more. They haven't translated it then here. Having been justified is dikaiō, same verb we've seen throughout here, to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of crimes, to be set free from the penalty that the law demands, that righteousness demands. And having been justified, again, the aorist participle here is, it's an aorist participle, aorist passive participle, in fact. Again, the kaiō, when speaking of God's part in it, or it's active. When he speaks of man's part in it, it's always passive. Man has to receive a justification. So having been justified, much more than, because we have, you could even translate this in a causal sense, because we have been justified by his blood, on the basis of this, we, again, justified now, is adverb nun, N-U-N, means exactly that, at the present time now, N with the instrumental, by means of, and then some here suggest a dative of price rather than an instrumental. But more often here, you would translate it then, if they went with that, at the price of his blood. But I think the instrumental is more correct here, simply because N is hardly used with the dative for price. Now, the dative itself can be used, but N, the preposition here, would tend to suggest it's instrumental. The blood, of course, haima, H-A-I-M-A, recognizing his spiritual death on the cross. The blood of him, genitive of Christ, genitive of possession. We will be saved or delivered, is even better, from the wrath of God through him. Your verb, sozo, is used throughout here. It means to, again, to deliver from danger, to rescue out of a bad situation, save. But here, clearly it's not, and again, when the fundies read all this, they're generally reading from the English, and every time they see the word saved, all they think is salvation phase one. And so sometimes it's better to render these terms more to the truth of what the word actually means. To deliver, we will be delivered. Obviously, saved is a synonym in some ways. The idea here is we will be delivered through preposition dia here, used to introduce with genitive through intermediate agency, through him, Christ, through Christ. He is the agent who saves us from the wrath. And again, although he does not here, as you can see in the New American Standard, they supply the genitive of God, which is fine. It is the wrath of God. But Paul here just uses the term wrath for the whole of the eschatological outpouring of God's anger, and even more specifically to the idea of judgment, to the idea that believers are going to be judged. The idea is we are delivered from judgment through him. For, introduction here now in verse 10 introduces an explanation for, or at least a further clarification, for if we were reconciled to God, although we were his enemies, through the death of his son. For here is the conjunction gar, used to introduce further or explanatory information. If is the little conjunction ei, which introduces a first class condition. For if we were reconciled. Katalasso is the verb. K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Six times this word's used. Generally, it means to exchange one thing for another. In the New Testament here, it's used of exchanging hostility for peace, and so they translate it with reconciled. If we were put to peace, we might say, with God. If we became at peace with God, or if God reconciled us, as they've translated here, we were reconciled. And again, the first class condition here, the language of it, indicates that this is to be assumed as true. And it is true in this case, but not always, as we have seen, does a first-class condition, is it to be viewed as true? But in this case, it is. For if we were reconciled to thee, God, dative of the indirect object here, hotheos, here being enemies, being literally. What you have is ekthros, this term, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S, here, again, in the active sense, it focuses on the hostility or antagonism that exists between two people. It's used as a substantive enemy, and that's fine. But we were the enemies. God wasn't the enemy. We were. We were God's enemies. And again, this ratchets it up from this matter of simply being helpless. And then you have the participle form of the to-be verb, eimi. Concessive here, although we were his enemies, being his enemies, or some will translate it here, while we were his enemies, that's fine too. But I think it's more concessive, in spite of the fact that we were his enemies. Through the death of his son, through, and again, death here is just a synonym for what you saw in the previous verse. He said it was justified by his blood. Blood and death, in this case, are synonyms. But what death is in view? Because he died twice on the cross. Well, it's his spiritual death. That's what saved us. Through, again, you've got the preposition dia, which introduces a genitive, thanatos, which again provides the intermediate agency, through the death of the son, his son, the son of him. The death of his son. This is an objective genitive. The death, the son, actually, he experienced it. And then you have autos, his son, a genitive of relationship. Much more. Having been reconciled, we will be delivered by means of his life. Much more, again, is the same one we had before. The adjective polis, as you saw in the previous verse there. And then the comparative of the adverb malon. Much more, or how much more, again, they're datives here, or at least polis is the adjective. How much more, having been reconciled, or since we have been reconciled, again, another aorist passive participle, will we be saved or delivered, future indicative, future passive indicative also here, of sozo, And then you've got another N here with the instrumental by means of, and with the instrumental of hey, Zoe, definite article, of the life of him. Again, genitive of autos here would be possessive, the life that he possesses now. Okay, point one here, Paul now comes full circle and summarizes his points in the first eight verses of this chapter. Now, he starts off with our justification in verse 1, our peace with God, the things we have now, we exalt in grace, in which we stand, to which we have access. We exalt in the future, recognizing that if we focus on the future and understand the glory that is to be revealed, that we will be happy to be a part of that, and that we can use that as motivation now. If you know that you are headed for a particular destiny, it can provide motivation to do certain things. That's true in almost every area of life. I mean, if I know I'm headed to a very cold environment, I plan ahead and pack warm clothes. I let it affect my life in the present. If I know I'm headed to a hot, sunny environment, I don't pack any cold weather clothes. And so what I know about the future can impact my life right now. And that's what the argument is going to be through here. Since we know we have such a certain future, it should motivate us now, as we will see, to recognize our great position in Christ. And then, of course, to take exploit that, as we should in Christ. That we're not just put in Christ to just be here. God didn't just save you to be a lump on a log. That's not why he saved you in the first place. And so Paul says, he says all this about our external and internal hope, about our the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, the external proof of God's love. And then he says, now that that's all true, now that everything I've told you here up through verse 8 is all true, focus on this. So he comes full circle and summarizes his points in the first eight verses. He begins his concluding comments with the conjunction the inferential, therefore, or then. Although normally it's postpositive and has translated it prior to therefore, much more would be the normal word order you'd expect, but they actually translated it in the Greek word order this time. Two, when Paul used this conjunction at the beginning of the chapter, it signaled a logical result from the information that preceded it. In this case, it serves to mark the conclusion of Paul's thoughts on these matters. And that's the way inferentials can be used. They can be used to build an argument based on something just said, or they can be used to summarize an argument that has just been made. And that's the way he's using it here. Three, it is clear to most interpreters that these two summary verses are parallel statements that complement one another and conclude Paul's thoughts on the very important reality of Christian hope. Four, the hope that the believer has of sharing in the glory of God in the final resurrection is now seen to be based on the objective reality of God's love for mankind as demonstrated in the sacrifice of his Son. The initial phrase, point five, much more, indicates that Paul is making an inference by moving from the weightier point in his argument to a minor point. And six, although some have labeled this as a Hebrew argument known as Kal Wahomer, from light to heavy, that is not correct. And in fact, it's just the opposite. He's arguing from the more important thing to what he perceives to be the lesser thing. You see that kind of argument, say, and that's one of the things why it's when you get to be prepared to teach the Bible, even if you know Greek and you could, quote, teach the New Testament, but you didn't know Hebrew, you would be really at a big loss in certain areas. Because the fact is, it's pretty evident that the Hebrew, first, every one of these guys was Jews. They thought like Jews. They lived in a Jewish environment. And so that reflected their thinking and choice of words, phrases, idioms, and these types of things. That without Hebrew, you're going to miss certain things, probably even in the Greek, or certain things that could be made clearer. Well, here in Matthew 6, 30, here is a good example of this, of from the light to the heavy. If God so clothes the grass of the field, that's the smaller thing, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? That would be the bigger thing, clothing living human beings. And so he's arguing from the easier thing for God to do, which is take care of the grass, to the fact that he would take care of people. And that's also a similar argument seen in 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, we are the lesser link here, the weaker link in this. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so he argues again from the lesser thing, the lighter thing, we might say, to the more weighty thing. Well, 7, Paul is not arguing from a minor point here to a more important one. Rather, he is arguing that the justification of sinners was the more difficult matter, and keeping them safe is the lesser matter. And so when you look at, in the big scheme of things, what was the hardest thing God ever did, it has to be provide salvation. I mean, obviously God's omnipotent. We talk about God and things being hard. We have to take that advisedly. We understand that. But the act of providing salvation for the whole world, of reconciling the world to himself, that was the big deal. And if he can do that, if you can bring back somebody from the spiritually dead, keeping them alive is not a problem. It's just not that hard. It's getting them back to life that's the difficult challenge, as you might imagine. So 8 here, the argument here is one of a fortiori, which is a Latin phrase that means with greater force. It is an argument that is applied to a situation in which if one thing is true, then it can be inferred that a second thing is even more certainly true. And 9, the major point in this instance is that God has already found a righteous means to justify those that were helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. As I left out the ungodly there, there was another little escalation in there. Ungodly, sinner makes it more active, where ungodly is somewhat of a more passive way of looking at people. But then, again, sinners escalates it, and then enemies in verse 10 really escalates it. So since that is the case, the minor matter of protecting and preserving those that have been justified by faith from the wrath of God is viewed as being the easier of the two things. Here's where the fundies are never going to get this. They argue correctly for the security of the believer, but they don't go in and do passages like this that prove it. And the security of the believer is based on, obviously, certain basic face statements that Jesus made. They're in my hand. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I lose nothing. He says that in John 6. Then later on, he says, my sheep know my voice, and I hear them, and they follow me, for the Father has given them into my hand, and nobody can snatch them out of my hand, and nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Well, those are all verses that demonstrate the concept of eternal security. But here he's saying eternal security is simpler than salvation. If you understand what he's getting at, that there's no way for the believer to get, I mean, can you imagine the horror? If we trusted in Christ for salvation, trusted our eternal souls to him, turned our lives over to him, served him, lived our entire life, and then got to heaven and found out, oops, God's still mad. And he's going to execute wrath on me. That would be a horror of horrors. And Paul is saying this cannot happen. The wrath of God has been taken care of in this matter of the sacrifice of his son. So, keeping us safe and getting us where he wants us, God's well able to do that, let's say. So 11, since God has already eliminated the larger problem of the sin and guilt of believers, and not to mention their spiritual death, but again, we haven't really touched on that as of yet, that's coming up, then there is an even greater certainty that he will also deliver those same believers from his eschatological wrath, which, by the way, comes on account of sin. That he had touched on in Romans 2 as he talks to the self-righteous Jew in a sense. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls or is according to truth on those who practice such things, such sins as he has just been discussing in the previous chapter. And then verse 5, he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Well, now, Paul says this to the unbeliever who's attempting to be justified by works. to the believer who's already been justified by faith, he says the wrath of God is no longer an issue for you. And you have to understand this. You can't lose your salvation. God can't change his mind. You are in no danger at any time. Unless God wants to take you out, he is well able and capable of keeping us alive until he's finished with us. Or until we've completed our course. That we have fulfilled that which he has laid down in this world for us to do. Which I presume largely involves just being the best you can be. I mean, I don't think, and this is where, again, the fundies have just completely lost it. They think the way you serve God is run around the world and play missionary and do this and that and take these menial type jobs and this and that and do these types of things. And really, God's put you in a certain niche. Jesus, why would he put me here if he wanted me in Africa? He wouldn't. Why would he put me someplace? Now, this also presupposes that as a believer, you're amenable to God's plan. You're willing to submit yourself to the geographic will. And you're not just doing it, plowing ahead under your own steam and calling it God's will. Now, that will meet with failure. And in the end, that will meet with failure. And the believer that lives that way will be frustrated. They will be very frustrated because it's not going to work out for them. Because God's going to continually be jamming them until they do what he wants them to do. Now, this again, that's also different than wrath. When we're talking about phase two, God jamming you, discipline, this sort of thing. That's not the wrath of God. That's a very different thing. So, again, we can be certain that we don't have to face any of this ever. So this the believers should be very secure in the knowledge that God is for you and he has already made all the provision for your salvation. He has made provision to keep you saved. And this occurs, and he never changes his attitude in that regard, that he's for you on your best day, he's for you on your worst day. He's for you on days when you hate him. And when you're mad at him. No, none of us here ever get mad at God, I know. But if you did, he would still be for you. He doesn't get mad back. Which, you know, what would the human response be? I ain't mad back. But God doesn't do that. And so this is all, again, a great treatise on, number one, the security of the believer. Top right here. Much more if he's done this. If he saved us and done the harder thing. It's no problem for him to do the easier thing. Well, 12, Paul speaks of the past, present, and future of believers in verse 9. With the aorist participle of dikaiō relating to the past, the adverb noun, now at the present time, still being justified, having been justified, and now we are still justified, and relating to the present status, and the future of the verb sozo will be saved or delivered, relating to the future hope of the believer. 13 here, the aorist participle of dikaiō to be justified in verse 9 is to be understood in a causal sense. It is because believers have been declared righteous that they will not face the wrath of God on account of their sins. Well, that's the whole issue, of course, is sins, and God has dealt with that in Christ. And now, once you've experienced all that, you're under, as we know, the complete domination of the sin nature until the point of faith in Christ. It rules your entire life. And then, at that point, its rule is broken. And the believer is set free, literally. His sins are forgiven. He is acquitted. And from then on, now he's got a new ruler of life, a God, the Holy Spirit. But guess what? These two hate each other. They can't get along. You can't put them in a room and leave them together because they will not tolerate one another. They hate each other. They're at odds, big time. They're in constant conflict. And the genetics of the flesh, of course, where the sin nature resides, makes the body of the believer the battleground. And the soul of the believer becomes the switch that determines your volition. We talk about volition, free will, why God created it. Now in phase two, after you're a believer, you either volitionally choose to walk in fellowship or you choose to submit to the salivations of the sin nature. Those are your two choices. The Christian life isn't complicated. It's really an either-or situation, in fact. And so here you are, and now this has been broken. You no longer have to obey this monster, but it's still there. That's one of the important things we're going to get coming up, because Paul says so many things about our deliverance that you might begin to think, well, geez, I don't have to worry about anything. I can do anything I want. I'm going to heaven anyway. Well, that's true at a level. If you're a believer, it's true at a level. Again, I don't know about the salvation experience of people who say, well, I came to here, I believed in Jesus Christ, I got saved, but I never gave another thought to the Lord, His plan. I rejected Him, I resented Him. In fact, I hated Him. But, I was in fellowship for one instant, 1 second, and I'm going to bank my whole thing on that. Maybe it happened. I can't say it didn't. I'm just saying that is not the normative Christian experience by any stretch of the imagination. So, as you get into this issue here, now you got two people that can't get along, stuck in the same body. And now you're set up for a fight. Well, guess what? That fight is coming, as we're going to see. But Paul says all this first, and before he ever gets to the whole conflict thing, he says all this first so that the believer knows, okay, I'm square with God. I'm okay. I don't have to concern myself with my eternal future. I'm taken care of. This provides freedom for service. This provides the knowledge where the believer can relax. And now he's not under legalism. He's not trying to do things to impress God to gain His favor. And now at this point, after salvation, we simply apply doctrine as a normal course of just walking in fellowship. And that, of course, accrues rewards and other factors, blessings, and that type of thing as well. But we're not trying to do these works to gain salvation. Whereas the unbeliever, he might be out there in his works mentality trying to gain salvation through his works. His good deeds. He thinks he's going to be good enough. Well, you're never going to be good enough as an unbeliever. It just doesn't happen. So again, we know now that because believers are righteous, sins have been taken care of, the believer can essentially relax in that regard on that front. Now that's not all of the Christian life. But at least on that front. Well, 14, the prepositional phrase, by His blood, should be understood as an instrumental phrase, by means of His blood. We have been justified by means of His blood. Although some suggest it is a Hebraism used to denote the price or cost of something. I didn't see enough merit in that suggestion to really... I checked it out, but I didn't see a lot of support for that. And the text here is literally in with the instrumental is a regular use of this. So to say that this is, and again, Paul is a Hebrew. He does, he's a Jew. He thinks like Jews. And he's got all this, as it were, Jewish mentality. Could he have meant that? Yeah, maybe. But again, it doesn't materially affect anything. If you translate this, we have been justified at the price of His blood. But I think instrumental certainly fits the flow better, by means of His blood, since this has happened. Well, 15, the phrase His blood refers to the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross, with an obvious reference to the Jewish sacrificial system. This is designed to convey the reality that although justification is a free gift that was undeserved and unmerited, that's taught in Romans 3:24, it was quite costly. Our salvation, all of us, it's free to us, but it wasn't free to Him. He had to sacrifice everything in order to attain it. And so the believer should never lose sight of that as well. Now 16, the apodosis here, the second part of this, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved. That begins the apodosis here, moves to the matter of the believer's future. As seen in the future tense of the verb sozo, to save or deliver, which refers to the matter of eschatological salvation or deliverance. Eschatological just simply means the future, the last times. Eschatology comes from the Greek verb or adjective eschatos. So 17, the verb means to preserve or rescue from danger or destruction. It is a perfect term to deal with the matter of deliverance from sin and the subsequent wrath of God in the final judgment, as we saw there in Romans 2:5. Some people are still storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And then when God, of course, uncorks it, it'll be too late. They will not be able to undo it. 18, in this case, believers are delivered from the wrath. Paul does not specify the source of the wrath, but the context of Romans to this point makes it very clear. I don't think there's any question it's the wrath of God. He didn't have to say wrath of God here. Every reference to this point has been the wrath of God. And so, he doesn't have to say of God every time to communicate it. 19, when one deals with the matter of the wrath of God, he must consider the context in which he finds the phrase, since it's used in a number of distinct ways in the New Testament. It is used in general of the wrath of God against sin that is presently being expressed in terms of temporal judgments. Romans 1:18, we saw that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that wrath refers to his present expression of his anger in terms of temporal judgments and why he uncorks certain judgments on certain areas. In some cases, judgments are leveled against certain areas because the inhabitants of that area are particularly evil. Not in every case. Because Jesus tells them, as the self-righteous Jews would stand there and think about, oh, well, I'm good, God accepts me, blah, blah, blah. Well, he said, those people in whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they were greater sinners than everybody else? And so he points out that when God's wrath is expressed, don't jump into it and assume, oh, well, those people were horrible, awful sinners, and the other people who didn't get the wrath aren't. So he points that out as well. But again, the ongoing, this has been poured out in temporal judgments in history. I was bored the other day and watched that movie, Pompeii. Not a good movie. But you could see that the reason the society, the way it was functioning, the things, the types of people that existed. These were people with no regard for God and various things. And they endure these temporal judgments sometimes. These temporal judgments are also designed to put mankind on alert that, hey, there is a God. And, of course, they want to call him Mother Nature. Mother Nature gone amok or whatever, Global warming or however they want to deal with it. They don't want to acknowledge it as God. And so they won't do that. But he makes it plain that in temporal judgments that he does this. Also, verse 24 and following, as we saw, God gave them a judgment on their mentality. He handed them over. He essentially turned them over to their lust grid and let them run with it. And that's a judgment of sorts. That's the wrath of God being expressed. When God looks at the person, in this case, an unbeliever, and says, fine, do what you want. I'm not messing with you anymore. I'm not giving you a chance. I'm not going to deal with you. And Jen just turns them loose. That's horrific because we see how they run. But because this makes it very plain. First thing they do is begin to engage in sexual immorality. The first thing they do is really begin to worship the lie, worship false idols, false doctrines. And then this continues to compound their negative volition and their judgment situation in which they continue to degenerate. And we see the degeneration of the human race set forth very clearly here in Romans 1 as they function under God's temporal wrath. And you can also see Romans 12:19. B, it is used of the attitude that God has toward all that have not believed in Christ. John 3:36 says that everyone who has not believed has been judged already. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For the negative unbeliever, he lives his life out under the wrath of God. Now, however God chooses to express it, or to the extent which he does, that's up to God. But that's what the unbeliever's situation is, and he better find out about it. He better figure out that if I'm not saved, I am under the wrath of God, and I am going to get it on a daily basis, maybe. Weekly basis, monthly basis. However God, again, he can determine how he wants to lower the boom on these people. So, it is also used of the final judgment. That's the most normal way we use it here, in which God pours his wrath out on the unbeliever. We saw that in Romans 2:5. And it is also used of the content of God's judgment. In Romans 2:8, it's used that way where he tells them, you're laying up wrath for the day of wrath. And then he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, verse 8, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, What is the content of what's coming to them? Wrath and indignation. It's the content of his judgment. And also Colossians 3:6. He talks about, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come future. Now he's talking about the last day's wrath, where he's going to pour out his wrath in unprecedented ways on the world. And, of course, we don't have time to do it, and it's been some years since we did it. But Revelation 6 through 19 is what he's talking about. Those chapters, as the wrath of God is unleashed on humanity in new and more violent, aggressive ways, the Holy Spirit withdraws his support and his work in the world at some level. And the Spirit is, as it were in 2 Thessalonians there, taken out of the way. And man is faced with unprecedented evils, the likes of which he's totally unprepared for. He unleashes Satan and the demons on the planet. He unleashes Antichrist on the planet, the false prophet on the planet. All manner of temporal judgment. And then he lets men do what they're going to do under their sin natures. No doubt being incited by all the demonic activity and this type of thing. And the demons are here to urge mankind on to its final destruction. That's what they want. They want mankind off the planet. There's no compromise with demons and Satan and all of that. They want this all for themselves. And man is, of course, destined to rule over it all. Glorified humanity will rule over it all. See Psalm 8. So then, you got see these unprecedented forms of wrath in the last days coming upon people that has yet to be unleashed fully. D, it is used technically only in the book of Revelation to refer to the historical judgments that fall on mankind during the course of Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 15:1, where it kind of sums up the 7 years. And technically, it does not appear to me that the outpouring of God's wrath begins until about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That is not to say he is not passing temporal judgments. That is not to say that those two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, are not striking the planet, the land of Israel, and various places with plagues as often as they desire. Those are certainly temporal executions of God's wrath. But really, from the time Satan is ejected from heaven, and which appears to coincide very well with a number of critical issues that come to planet Earth, the nuking of the U.S. and all of that. Cuba picked a bad time to buddy up to us, I guess. All of that coincides with the release of these demon locusts. You've got massive catastrophe on a worldwide basis, banking, economic systems collapsing. And of course, Antichrist is going to step in and say, I'll save you. And you know what the world believes? They believe politicians. They believe that politicians are going to save us. And they're not. They never have. In fact, they're the ones leading us down the primrose path to destruction. So, 15:1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And the wrath of God, when he talks about the wrath of God, the seven plagues, there are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls, or as they, bowls is the way they translate it, vials or bowls. There's three series of seven judgments. That continue to escalate as they go, getting greater and greater in their intensity. To the point where when you get down to within the last, say, 6 months before the Lord's return, in Daniel's 70th week, the world is practically wrecked. By the time he returns, it says all the mountains have been knocked down. All the islands have sunk into the sea. All manner of the fresh water supply is gone. The sun has scorched the earth. Men are have been smitten with all of these plagues. And I don't think man would not have survived much longer under this, as it were. The second advent of Jesus Christ is necessary in order to save humanity from itself. And of course, as we know, very few will even be saved out of all that. So point 20 here, while this verse in Romans, our verse, has been used as a proof text for the fact that believers will not experience the judgment of Daniel's 70th week. It is not to be so interpreted in the context of Romans. Now, and I say all this advisedly, so follow me here closely. While it is true that church-age believers will be delivered from the hour of testing, we've got other verses that tell us we're not going to go through Daniel's 70th week. This verse is not one of those in context, but it's been used as that, and I've used it as that. But I didn't study it in context. And so, you have to make some corrections as you go, and here's one of them. Which is a reference to the entirety of Daniel's 70th week. This verse is not a proof text for that doctrine, and should not be cited as such. Because now, what you've said is, we will be delivered from the wrath of God through Him, and you've made wrath technical here, when in Romans, it has not been technical for Daniel's 70th week at all. But just to the final judgment, really, is what the wrath in view is the believers will not face the final great white throne judgment. Believers won't be there. But we have other verses that tell us the church will not go through Daniel's 70th week. That doctrine's under great attack today too, but almost all of them are. Revelation 3:10 is our proof text for that. And then again, doing the book of Revelation in context is very helpful because you see these things that fit together that you don't just see by reading it necessarily. Although reading it is, one way to study it. Because, and this is a promise to the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia, as I understand it here, refers to these small churches like ours in the last days who are of limited numbers, limited resources. As he says, you have a little power in verse 8. You don't have a lot of power. You're not big. You're not fancy. You're not this or that. When the world, the cosmos examines you, they don't seem much to be impressed with. But you have a little power and have kept my word, faithfulness and fidelity to doctrine. And you have not denied my name. So first he says, I'm going to cause those of the synagogue of Satan to come and bow down at your feet and make them to know that I have loved you. But because you have kept the word of my patience, my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test the earth dwellers. And earth dwellers in Revelation, when you see that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it's technical for negative unbelievers. It doesn't mean people who will, might be saved. It's negative unbelievers who hate God, whose names were not in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And his wrath is coming on all of them to the uttermost. And then, once that temporal wrath of Daniel's 70th week is finished, we get to the real wrath of the great white throne. And that's the wrath that's in view in Romans, is the end wrath, not any temporal form of wrath. So, and also 14:7 in Revelation. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And the hour refers to the entirety of Daniel's 70th week. There's a little deal in there which indicates, again, that the first half of Daniel's 70th week will be relatively quiet. I think that's in chapter 8. And interpreters, of course, they're not consistent, and because sometimes they have bad theological grids, and sometimes their flat out eschatology is just wrong. They're all millennialists or postmillennialists. They're not premillennialists. They're not pre wrath in their mentality or in their grid. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Well, what the hell does that mean? Why did heaven suddenly go silent for half an hour? It's to symbolize that there's not much going on. And that there's not much in the way of God's outpouring of anger or any of that expression. And the first half of Daniel's 70th week, again, We say it's relatively quiet. Let's face it. The world's going to have to start explaining stuff like the rapture pretty fast. I mean, they've got to come up with a rationalization that's almost mind-boggling. Given the history of this planet, the nature of the penetration of the gospel of God, even unbelievers, I've seen it on Saturday Night Live, I've seen it on the show, we've made it through the rapture. No, you haven't yet. And you can joke about it, but see, they know it's coming. They've heard about it. And when it happens, they're going to have to figure out a way to explain it away that makes it palatable to people. Now, not everybody's going to buy it, obviously. Not everybody will buy into it. But the vast majority probably will. They have to explain things away. So we see that that hour we're delivered from, that's, again, it's true that we're delivered from it, just Romans 5:11, you can't use it for that. Or, 5:9 here. So to do so, as I have to take a little egg on my face here, and many others have done previously, is to violate the exegetical context and simply insert another author's technical usage into Paul's writing. Paul has eternal wrath in mind and not the temporal wrath of Daniel's 70th week. All he's talked about is the eschatological wrath where the person gets judged by God, and that's not Daniel's 70th week. I mean, that is a judgment, of course, but it's not the wrath that Paul has in view. So, this is 23, a good example of citing a verse as proof of something without considering what the verse actually means in the context of the individual book. Unfortunately, this has occurred all too often. 24, thus the exegete must be careful of being too dogmatic about the meaning of a particular verse if he has not actually dealt with the context in which he finds it. Proof text, again, taken out of context, is simply a pretext. Something that only misleads. That's what a pretext is. Something to mislead you. And so, and I saw this true, again, when I saw this deal in Mark with the fig tree. And you're studying in Mark, and you're in context. And Mark only uses the word fig tree four times. And when he uses it, it's all to refer to the same fig tree. And that interaction in the temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree, temple. And when I saw that, I thought, you know, for people to go off to Joel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah to look for the fig tree, Mark identifies it for you. But Mark is the only gospel, I think, in which you will get that. I think the other gospels don't make that as plain. But Mark's does. And that is the value, again, of the individual gospels. You would say, well, I've been through one of the gospels. I know about the life of Christ. You don't. You may know some about it. But each gospel has its own little thing to add that the others don't. They're not, well, again, while they can be, and people have consistently tried to do this, harmonize them so you can get like one. You can't do it. Because the different authors had different purposes. And they're writing from different points of view. And so to fully harmonize the Gospels, I think it's almost a waste of time to try to now. Which that used to drive me nuts. I thought, man, I'd like to work out a harmony of the Gospels. And now I've come to realize it wouldn't do you any good. Because you really end up, if given enough time, if we're still here, we'll study them all. You know, I've already done John and Mark, so I only have Matthew and Luke left. So, John was done a long time ago. I'd probably need to take that off the internet, but sometimes, well, what I've written, I'll be like Pilate. What I've written, I've written. So, we'll just have to go with it, I guess. So, again, this is a warning as a warning as much to pastors as it is to sheep to be careful when people get up and dogmatically say, this means this and it can only mean this. Make sure you're in context. Make sure you've dealt with it in context. And all too often that has happened, and that's not good. But as I do, as we go, we clean up these messes. And sometimes messes we've made ourselves, sadly enough. You have to just be willing to take your medicine. Well, 25 here, although Paul does not provide any detail as to how Jesus Christ will save or deliver the believer from the wrath of God, it becomes clear in verse 10 that it is related to his resurrection life. That's pretty evident when he says, we will be saved by his life. Now, he doesn't say that in verse 9, but at the end of verse 10, he says we're going to be saved by his life. Well, in what way does Jesus being alive affect this? And there's obviously ways in which it does, as we will see. 26, the parallel statements in verse 10 expand somewhat on what is recorded in verse 9, but change the subject from justification to reconciliation. Again, the first is a legal matter, while the latter deals with the subject of interpersonal relationships. I gave an extensive explanation of that, I think, back when we said, we have peace with God. Somewhere in the beginning of verse 5 here, I believe I explained this, that we've moved now from a legal issue between God and the believer, which God's resolved all that, to the interpersonal nature of a relationship between God and the believer. Now, God has no animosity out here. At the cross, God, the animosity was taken out of the way because the sins were judged. And the sins are the source of God's wrath. And so since they were judged, God has no animosity. Now, the unbeliever out here, he's still angry with God. He's hostile to God. And at salvation, then he gets the reconciliation. He becomes at peace with God. God's always been willing to have peace. The reconciliation comes at the point of salvation when we become at peace with God. And we recognize, oh, he's at peace with us too. That makes it pretty easy to be at peace with him, if I know he's not mad at me. Well, 27, the conjunction gar here, which is normally used to introduce the ground or reason for something, is here used to only to mark the fact that verse 10 is restating the thought of verse 9. Rather than introducing a new explanation, he's expanding upon his previous explanation. And you have to kind of watch in the flow of writing, because Paul, first you'll see this conjunction gar and the inferential un used a lot. And he doesn't always use them in precisely the same way, and you have to kind of be sensitive to that. Well, 28, the structure of verse 10 begins with a first-class condition, which is not only presumed to be true, but is actually true in this case. And so you recognize here, again, oftentimes it's used just for an argument, but in this case it's used to state a fact, a true fact. 29, the Greek sentence has an explanatory clause in the midst of the first class condition that deals with the pre-salvation state. Let's see, where are we here? Pre-salvation state, seen in the term, use of the term, it is comprised of a concessive participle here from the verb eimi, although we were, and the adjective enemies, which I have for the corrected translation put in parenthesis there in verse 10, although they translate it, if while we were enemies, but the Greek is if we were reconciled to God. And they've kind of misplaced the phrases, so I put them more in the way they actually are supposed to be in here. The Greek, should be understand the condition, has to go with the verb. I have to go with the indicative verb, katalasso, not with a participle. So the personal nature of the pre-salvation state is seen in the use of the term ekthros, enemy, which denotes one that is hostile, active, and antagonistic, or one that is the object of hostility and antagonism. This word can be used in a passive sense, that one considers you to be an enemy. Now, are you actively hostile? Are you really their enemy actively? Maybe not. So it can be used, again, I want you to see that it can be used in an active and a passive sense. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and enjoy your New Year's. We will pick back up here on Sunday and pray that 2015 is the last year. But we'll continue plugging along until the rapture. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.